If you were here last week, I sought to introduce you to Ezra. When you meet Ezra, a man who loved the Word of God and set himself to bring it to the people of his nation, his own people, the people of God, when you meet him and you get a sense of what his objectives in life were, I don't think it's too hard to see him writing history. Because history is not just a simple account of things that happened. History is a telling, inevitably, with an inclination, with a message behind it. The book that Ezra values is an ancient book. Even then it was ancient. A book that told of remarkable men, and remarkable, that psalm talks about awesome deeds, great works of God, his remarkable activity in their lives and through them. In particular, the Law of God being the first five books, but you would understand that he would also know something of the history of God's people since the days of Moses as well. So what about the things that have happened since? And where have all these things been leading? What I have learnt of Ezra, what I've sought to bring to your attention, it's as though he has thought to himself, let's gather the records, let's examine the events, all these things that have come about over the years, and look into them for God's hand at work. I am very much of the mind that he is the writer, or at least editor, of the books of Chronicles, which do have that characteristic. But in our series, our examination of Ezra's writings, we're particularly concentrating on his book, and then also, I trust, being able to move into Nehemiah as well. And now we turn to the first six chapters of Ezra, which are a brief account of how things were for Israel up to the time of Ezra's own arrival in Jerusalem from Babylonia, which is where we were looking briefly in chapter 7. It tells us that is when he came, and it's approximately 80 years after the first people that we read of in chapter 1 reaching Jerusalem. And so he tells us in these few chapters a brief record of the things that matter in that time. As I said, no historian can ever tell the passing of events without doing so from his own perspective. And a man's perspective is never universal. You cannot tell things exactly as they are, nor do you have an insight into the mind and the mindset and the heart of the men who have been involved in these events. Not unless, that is, you have a vastly superior vantage point and you can look down on everything and see everything. But Ezra does tell history with a particular slant, and he tells it with an insight into the inner workings of the hearts of men, even those who lived 80 years before he did. He's reliant on other records. He's reliant, surely, on the Spirit of God giving him that insight. He begins his book with the first of the folk who came back to Judea and Jerusalem to resettle it after it had been virtually abandoned for 70 years. These people who came back, I say, to resettle, they were God's particular people who had been taken out of the land 70 years before. And I think there are two things I would highlight from this particular passage. And first of all, there's a couple of instances where we read of spirits being stirred. And I would gather this under the heading of the stirrings of the Spirit, but then also to look at the obedience of men. The stirrings of the Spirit, first of all. I've said that this book begins with the people who went back to Jerusalem, the first people, but I guess the beginning of the beginning is to touch on this very powerful man who is completely outside the range of God's covenant people. But already, even through him, the note is set that God was at work both in and through this man, Cyrus. Cyrus, king of Persia. And at this particular point, Cyrus was, in fact, of the Persian kings, he was the greatest. And Persia was a great empire at this time, reaching far and wide. He was a great man. As I said last week, the politics of Cyrus were of a kind which meant he, and it's recorded in their own Persian documents, he would send all sorts of people back to their homelands. Many had been captured and taken into exile by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, but Cyrus had a different view, a different approach, and he was sending them back, not just the Jews, but many others to their different places as well. And a big part of that was that, it seems, he was keenly interested in getting their gods, the gods of these people, back, getting them on his side. And by to do that, he was sending the people back so that they could worship in their own places, because he had this perspective, somebody called it a pantheistic, where there are different gods set in different places. They belong to different places. Bear that in mind when we go on to read what Cyrus had to say. But he comes across as very generous and quite magnanimous to send these people on their way. But he had a shrewd political purpose behind it, at least as far as he understood. At first glance, too, when you read his proclamation, it's quite encouraging, isn't it? He uses the right names for God. He says, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me. But perhaps in a case like this, when you're thinking of a king of Persia, you perhaps need to just take this with a little bit of reservation. He was a very clever man. And he would study, he would learn. He knew the story. He would know that, as we have it here, Lord, and the old translation would have Jehovah, perhaps. Yahweh is the name. That was a known name of the God of Israel. Call him the God of heaven. That gives him great recognition. But very possibly, he may well have said much the same thing to the people he was sending elsewhere, that their God was the God of heaven. May his God be with him. There are very encouraging words that he goes and builds the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God. That's looking after the interests of, at the very least, looking after the interests of the people that he is commissioning to go. It is possible that God spoke directly to him. It is possible that this was a man who did know the truth concerning this God. But it's equally possible that he had learnt and studied, and he was using those expressions that he knew would convince some of the people, at least, that he was keen to send to their homeland. For all that, where he provided that opportunity, the people were perfectly ready, some at least were perfectly ready to take that opportunity. Now, I hesitate over how Cyrus intended these expressions himself. We can receive them, and we can be thankful that in some measure there is this recognition of the Lord God of heaven who was to be worshipped in Jerusalem. But as it happens here, Ezra gives no record of an announcement from God to Cyrus. And it's very unusual biblically if God had given such a message and it is not recorded. It would be very unusual, and especially when Ezra does have something to say about how this came about. Ezra does not say that God spoke to Cyrus and told him to send the people back, but Ezra does say that all this came about, and he has a very unusual expression, because the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. An inner working in this great king by the Lord to do something that the Lord required of him. Now, because it was an inner working, it must be the work of God's Spirit. It tells us that the spirit of Cyrus was stirred up, but by implication it is by the Lord's, God's Spirit. Cyrus therefore made this proclamation through all the kingdom, that then became a matter for the Jews. How would they respond? And again, Ezra, in verse 5, presents their response as their spirits being moved by God. In the middle of verse 5. He's telling us this is not just Cyrus saying, "Oh, I've had a good idea." It's not just the people saying, "Yes, that is a good idea. Let's take the chance." It's not just a feeling that this is a good thing. But Ezra is insistent that what was happening just now, what was proclaimed and what was done, the response of the people, was because God was stirring up their spirit to do just these things. And that's something that is well worthy of attention and thanksgiving. It's along the lines, I think, that Paul referred to in Romans 8, verse 16. He says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." It's man's spirit being led in the things of God. It is by God's own spirit, the Holy Spirit, at work. And the plainest of these points where this is the case is in the new birth. John chapter 3, verse 5, we read, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That working of the Spirit that changes man's view on things and man's actions. And I'm not just saying that John chapter 3 as a good example on how God's Spirit works on our spirit. Because I believe that that is exactly what these things in Ezra are pointing towards. Just what Jesus said concerning that work of the Spirit of new birth. The events of Ezra, chapter 1, are very reminiscent of the events of the early chapters of Exodus. The people made this exodus from Egypt several hundred years before all this. And so at a national level and in a visible, a tangible way, the people of Israel, here again, were going through an experience of deliverance. And it arose because of the work of God's Spirit in the hearts of the people involved. But always, and that exodus from Egypt, it was always through the Old Testament, and it is still today a wonderful picture. And Hebrews is a great demonstration of that, the book of Hebrews. Wonderful picture of the complete salvation, the spiritual work of God in the lives of men. "I've released you from the house of bondage," we read even this morning in Exodus chapter 20. "And so therefore your life must be different." These people were delivered from captivity because they were led by the Spirit of God in their spirits. And in just the same way, the greater deliverance that Jesus spoke of, birth by the Spirit, that same work must also come by our spirits being inspired by the Spirit of God. And this is the whole story that Ezra is also concerned about. He's not just telling facts that happened. He has a purpose behind telling them. He's drawing out, and he's been led by God's Spirit too, to recognize God's Spirit working. It's a very special deliverance. But as we go on through Ezra, we find that even then, even with such special deliverance, it was a special deliverance in Exodus. And with that, there were great disasters all along the way. Most of all, this exile, being cut off from the land that they had so desired. And the special deliverance still left things somewhat short of what they needed to be before God. Ezra has 10 chapters. Nehemiah has 13 chapters. They're a small snapshot almost of a key part of Israel's history. But even there, where you see such godly men as Ezra and Nehemiah, and you do see transformation, you see an upbuilding out of nothing. You see changes of the way that they were living. But there are still ways in which the people slid back from godliness. There were advances. It was an advance that the people were restored to the land. But it was still something short. It was not quite there. Not quite reaching the final position. Ezra and Nehemiah, more than one occasion, they had to restart the people. The Old Testament is full of these remarkable stories. The finest of the stories being where God saved his people. But throughout there are also stumblings. There's the Exodus and the way the people stumbled right through 40 years in the wilderness. There's the time of the judges when they were delivered once and then they fell back again and once again and again. Then there was David, a man after God's own heart who sinned dreadfully. Some years later, the law was rediscovered by Josiah, and he grieved over their sins, and he put massive reforms into place, and then he died, and things returned to normal. Hezekiah, in a remarkable way, saw off the Assyrians by faith. And then he got proud, and once he died, people hardly had time to catch their breath, and the Babylonians came, and the city was gone. Is there anything better? Is there anything more complete? Is there a hope? Pause for a moment. Maybe put yourself in the days of Jesus. All they had was the Old Testament. What was the sense? We're almost there, and then we miss the target again. We're almost there, and it's missed out again. Is there anything better? Something more complete? And there are glimpses, I believe, in Ezra and Nehemiah. The glimpses being not quite so much just the acts of obedience, and they count, they're important. But it's not just the acts of obedience, it's where they come from. In Ezra, that great love of the Word of God. In Nehemiah, the great desire, the great passion to serve God and to come under God's blessing, his close connection to his Father in heaven. Obedience does matter, but there are those glimpses through these great men of that it's only that heart faith that would truly keep the people. And so perhaps the question that is raised especially by these books is, where does that obedience come from? Because we do see obedience, the Spirit of God stirred in the hearts of Cyrus first, and he did what he was stirred to do. Then the Spirit stirred the heart of these people who did respond to Cyrus, his proclamation. They did obey that stirring of the Spirit. Ezra is quite certain of that. This is a very simple statement. This is how it happened. This is what was at work. This is why the people did rise up to go and to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. They set out as directed. Cyrus had done what he had been directed to do as well. Now, just a remark, if I may, the service of Cyrus. We read about him, and then he virtually disappears. And that's in proportion to the prophecy about him, a very clear prophecy. He is named in Isaiah 44:45. Very precise prophecy. But again, there he appears, and then he disappears. It's following that that he is called in chapter 44 of Isaiah, he's called God's servant. But he's no longer God's servant. Some chapters later, Israel becomes God's servant, and then the great servant appears. A great man, as far as this world is concerned. But he's done what he needs to do, and we pass on from him. The prophecy that Ezra does refer to, chapter 1, he does not say this fulfills the prophecy through Isaiah, but it's the fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah. Why does he say that? I believe it's because the prophecy of Jeremiah is very pointedly concerned not with somebody like the king of Persia, but with God's people. Again, as I mentioned this morning, when you see a very brief reference, something like this, let it take you to the whole context. And in Jeremiah 29, you read about the 70 years. This was 70 years when this happened, after they'd been taken into exile. And the context of that prophecy is it's surrounded by messages that are laying out the people's response to all that the Lord had led them through so far, up to the exile. It gave the reasons that God had for them sending them into exile, and it also gave what he was looking for from them for their return. And so when Ezra refers to this prophecy being fulfilled, he is by implication also saying that those things that God was looking for are in place. And in Jeremiah 29, I'll just read a few verses here from verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive. It's a great promise of God, but there's also what he's looking for from the people. You will seek me, you will find me, when you search for me with all your heart. I think you give a great tribute to Daniel, who had these words very much in mind in his prayer, and he did give his whole heart. Tells us for 3 weeks, was it? And God says, I've been listening to you, and I will answer that prophecy. I will bring it to pass. It's after this, that with this in mind, with this in view, that Ezra tells us that some people did respond. There were those who were eager to go back according to God's word through Jeremiah. Some people did obey the call, who did recognize that this was God's leading, God's work, God's opening of the way. We learn in verse 5 that these are from the houses or tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites. Remember that the nation had been split up quite some time before Jerusalem had been destroyed. It was Judah and Benjamin really made up the southern kingdom. And because the temple was in Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites lived there. And so these were the groups especially that had been exiled from Jerusalem. The other tribes had been much more effectively scattered throughout the region. But the Persian Empire did include most of the territories where the northern kingdoms had been exiled. It was 200 years earlier. And so perhaps they had lost their family trees, and maybe they had lost the sense of connection. But as far as Cyrus was concerned, this was a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. Who is there in verse 3 of you, of all his people? May his God be with him. If anyone knew that they had this connection, they would be able to return. If they cared to, if they remembered from whence they had come. We can note too how Cyrus made contingencies for some who were not prepared to go. Chapter 2 tells us that only about 50,000 did return. But it would appear that when he says in verse 4, whoever remains in any place where he sojourns, that this is has in mind those who will hear what he has to say and say, no, I like it here. I'm going to stay put. Perhaps those of the Jews who, after 70 years, had become settled, families settled, they preferred the comforts they had settled into. It was a daunting prospect, a journey of some months, only 50,000 people, dangers all around. Then when they got to the other end, what would they find? A city that was just in rubble, cities that were in rubble, land that had hardly been used. They would have to bring it back into fertility from the wild. Not a very exciting prospect, except if you said, this is where God has set his promise, this is the land, this is going to be God's rich blessing. The point is then that there were many who did not obey that call. There were many who did decline the opportunity to perpetuate those covenant promises of the Lord regarding their association with the land. But some were stirred. Some were stirred so that they would give themselves to it and to restoring the temple and its worship of God in Jerusalem. So obedience was a major part of developments, just as it is a major part of the message, I believe, of Ezra and Nehemiah. Will God's people obey? Psalm 132 we sang, God says, I will greatly bless the house of David if your sons will keep my covenant. Israel had often turned to God and said, you're breaking the covenant. How could he? It was broken already because they had not kept the terms of the covenant themselves. But here some received a renewed promise, and they relied on those promises, the word of God. They understood that God had stirred their souls, and they would hear this because it was founded upon the word of God through his prophet Jeremiah. And so we have here already in the beginning of the chapter of the book the setting of the lines. When God says, will men go? Ezra is an Old Testament book, and there is a great deal that will inevitably remain incomplete even after all this. But there is a leading message that remains the same. I think it tells us, it's a reminder even here, that men can do nothing or men will do nothing unless the Lord's Spirit stirs their spirits, our spirits. That stirring can be hidden. Maybe very deep within. Maybe just that small, small thing. Or it may simply be by the words of men. Even Cyrus, was he a believer? How was that to be understood? But yet his word counted. It was received as God's message because it was in accordance with what was very clearly God's word through the prophet. And where God works in such ways, every one of us must answer. We were discussing this morning, and we've just prayed concerning young Fabrice Muanda, and he had a quotation or a remark in an interview in the Times yesterday, and he said he remembers somewhere in the Bible it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? My prayer is that there'll be people around for whom that will be the seed, or perhaps the drop of water that brings a seed to life in their lives. We don't know where these things will have an impact. Cyrus, the king of Persia, brings the restoration of God's people to the promised land. But will they go? Which answer will you give? I think the picture ahead of us in Ezra is a good picture of the Christian life and the call of God upon his people, or all men. It'll be a hard road to follow. It'll be a hard place to work. Or will you remain? You might lend support, it seems. You might give it to those for whom it is the right thing to do. But you're still not going. You're not putting yourself in the place where God has promised to give his blessing. And then in Ezra, here in the beginnings and also through the book, there are signs that are pointing us that this is not the end. This is not the whole story. Pointing us to go onwards and to look for the fullness of all things. God was preparing his people in this new phase for the coming of that great servant, the anointed, the one who was fully led by the Spirit. Cyrus was a servant. He was God's anointed. He was led by the Spirit. How much more then? His own son, who would be obedient in everything, who would be the great King of Kings, and who does not disappear from view. And so far, I'm seeking God's blessing as we would read his word, may we hear what the Spirit says to us. Let us now pray together.